So I'm going to speak a few times over the next kind of month-ish. Pastor Rob's taken some, rear seat through January, which is beautiful, getting some rest. And so we'll have a few different people speaking up here. But I thought, hey, I get to do kind of like three different talks kind of close together. And so as I was reading through the Psalms, I was just reading through the first three Psalms and thought, oh, that's beautiful. And so I'm going to share on the first three Psalms in the next few times that I speak. And the book of Psalms has really been a very influential book throughout Christian history, throughout the church, and rightfully so. It's a book of poetry, of song, of lyric. It gives us these words to express the feelings that we and the experiences we have through this journey of faith. Actually, my brother just came out with an album, so this is my plug, called Since I Was Young. And it shares this beautiful journey. And many of the lyrics on that album are straight from the Psalms. We were, at the beginning of the semester for our church ministry school here, we watched this video that talked about like scripture as a big poem. And I want to share some of those thoughts. Brent Strawn says this about poetry. It does some unique things for us. It offers us first space to be uniquely candid about the realities of life, right? In a song, you can maybe use more poetic words or to really get down to the nitty-gritty. It also offers us a medium to kind of convey our mixed emotions, our perceptions, our challenges through song, through lyric, through poetry. And a poem invites us to take it up on our own lips. It was written by someone, but the Psalms there, I can say this I language myself and apply it to my own life. And poetry always has more to say. It keeps speaking. And so again, Brent Strawn kind of applied that to the whole Bible as a sort of macro poem. But those qualities are certainly unique to the book of Psalms, which I didn't turn to. There it is. To the book of Psalms. The Psalms are full of candor, full of really gritty, this is how life is right now. And it's always often not great. The poems are also full of kind of this tension. How does this work, God? The polite way of referring to those poems or those psalms is lament psalms. But really, I think complaint psalms is maybe a more accurate description. The psalmists are like, God, what is up? I don't get this. I don't get this tension, how it works. Can you help me out here? And the Psalms, of course, have been used for centuries as the Christian church's prayer book. Again, taking those words up on our own mouth. And every time we read them, like all of scripture, they speak to us in new ways. And they speak to each other. The Psalms were written in various times and places, but then they were collected into this whole book of 150 Psalms that's sometimes called the Psalter, which is just kind of like the Psalter. I don't know. It's a good one. And in this collection, we have psalms that rub up against each other in just in where they're placed, and they speak to each other. So the Psalter's divided into five sections, sort of five books, we call them sometimes. And so the first book, which is where we're gonna land, is composed almost entirely of psalms attributed to King David. We could call them Davidic psalms. But the first two of these psalms don't have any title. So a lot of them have little titles, of David when, of David when, of David, da, 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 da. The first two, though, don't have any titles. And they speak to really specific themes that come up a couple times through the psalms. And they serve sort of together as these titleless psalms at the beginning as an introduction to what's to come. And so we're going to look at these first two introductory psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And then, again, in a few weeks, we'll dive into Psalm 3, which is the first of these Davidic psalms. So the first psalm, again, I said they're kind of unique themes. So the first psalm focuses on the law of the Lord. And that's where we'll go tonight. And that's a theme that comes up at specific points through the psalms. And then the second psalm focuses on the king, the Lord's anointed king. And that's another theme that comes up kind of at specific points through the Psalms. So today, though, let's read Psalm 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Psalm 1. I'm reading from the NIV, and I think that's what's on the screen, but whatever you've got, read along. It's sometimes nice to read from different translations at the same time, I find. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. That's how the Psalter begins. And lots of those images that come up remind us of things we would read other places in the Bible, places like the Proverbs. You think of these kind of prototypical nasty people like the mockers, the wicked, the path. It also reminds us of a very similar kind of poetic section of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, which says, this is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They won't see prosperity when it comes. They'll dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in Yahweh, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear much fruit. Both in the Proverbs and in prophets like Jeremiah, and actually in a lot of scripture, we see these kinds of dichotomies a lot. The righteous and the wicked, the wise and the fool, those who trust Yahweh, those who do not. And often that dichotomy is presented as two ways, the way of life and the way of death. Like in Robert Frost's poem that I tried to analyze in high school, but ended up Googling. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, right? But contrary to Robert Frost's poem, there's no ambiguity in scripture as to which is the better way. If you're in high school, there's ambiguity in Robert Frost's poem. That's what I found out from Google. But now you have ChatGPT, you're good, okay. There's no ambiguity in scripture. There's two paths, and one is the way of life, and one is the way of death. And this dichotomy is used very fruitfully throughout scripture. And that's clear in the beginning of our psalm here. We have this way language. You have this walking language that reminds us of this path metaphor. It starts, blessed is the one who does not walk in step. Actually, maybe that's, I don't know, blessed is sometimes a funny word. The Hebrew is maybe a little bit more emphatic. The New Living Translation actually probably puts it a little bit more literally. It says, oh, the joys of those. That's beautiful. I love that. Oh, the joys of the man who does not. That's how Psalm 1 starts. Oh, the joys, the blessings of the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, go down this way. Oh, the joys of those who avoid this way, wicked counsels, planning wicked things, the path of sinners. And then, you know, not totally in the path metaphor, the mocker is pictured as sitting. Blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. And of course, the mockers moving down that path, but I think the sitting metaphor is maybe apt for the mocker, because what do mockers do? They just kind of sit on wedge monitors and they look on and they mock. The mocker is like a pretty common character in the book of Proverbs. And what characterizes the mocker is the mocker has nothing to hear from God. He's just sitting mocking, right? He has no room for any input. He's like, they're kind of the worst, you know, the mockers. So in contrast, though, to this way, kind of maybe culminating in the mocker, the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, delights in what God has to say. The mocker's like, I don't have anything to hear from you. I'm just going to The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And this is really the crux of this whole psalm. And we're going to park here for a little bit. But first, I want to just talk about what is he even talking about? The law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh. Sometimes we hear the word law and it doesn't immediately have an appeal to us, right? You know, it's like, okay, maybe lawyers delight in law, I don't know. But like for the most of us. But the word that's translated law is this word Torah. Anyone heard the word Torah before? Yeah. And it's it literally means something more like instruction, teaching, direction. And I think those are probably better cover terms both for what the word means, for what Torah can mean, and also better cover terms for this collection of books we have in Scripture right at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there they are, which are often known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, the five books, the Torah, the teaching, the instruction of Yahweh for us. That's probably what, when whoever wrote Psalm 1, when they were writing it down, that's probably what they were thinking of. These books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in those books, there are things that would kind of resemble like a law code as we would understand it. Things like, you know, if your ox gores your neighbor's ox, then you have to kill this ox and split the meat and sell, you know, all these kind of stipulations, if then. But there's a lot of things that don't fit into that kind of law category, but definitely fit into the instruction category. A lot of the Torah is made up of just freestanding commandments with no legal repercussions attached. Some of the greatest commandments, right? When Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He quotes from Torah by saying these, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And another one too, second, love your neighbor as yourself. These are commandments, but they're not kind of legal codes like we would think of. And if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, then you have to spend 8 months in prison, you know? No, it's just commandments, just do this. Or the Ten Commandments, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Don't make idols, all these things, right? Just straightforward commandments. Instruction also takes place in these books called the Torah through blessings and curses. Okay, so again, not kind of legal stipulations, but if you do these things, you will be blessed, and this is what your blessing will look like. And if you don't follow God's way, you will be cursed, and this is what your cursing will look like. Okay, but so follow God's way. Instruction takes place through songs. Hey, learn this song, sing it, remember it, let it go into your soul. Declarations of the character of God happen through Torah. This is who your God is. Directions for making God's dwelling place beautiful and holy. There's some detailed directions in Exodus. And through stories, of course. Instruction happens in Torah through stories. In fact, the whole Torah is really couched in story. The books of Torah are structured as narratives that tell the story of God's redemptive purposes, promises, and actions in this world, particularly in and through the ancient Israelites for whom Torah was originally written. Within this story of the history of the beginning of the nation of Israel, the people are given instruction from Yahweh in all these different forms. And Deuteronomy 4 sums up just the importance of these instructions, the vitalness of these instructions. In Deuteronomy 4, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as Yahweh my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking, starting in verse 5, sorry. So that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way Yahweh our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws or judgments as this body of laws, literally all this Torah I'm setting before you today? Yahweh's instructions to his people were meant to form them into a particular kind of people, a wise and understanding people, a people who exhibited the closeness of their God, a people formed by good and just laws. And this is also what the rest of Scripture is given to us for, right? God's very word to us to meditate on, to be transformed by. And although Psalm 1 is likely referring in the first instance to sort of Torah proper, those first five books, the Psalm's place right at the beginning of the Psalter encourages us to meditate not just on those five books, but also on the instruction that's going to come through these Psalms, to have that delight and meditation within that as well. And the same is true of the prophets, the history, the other writings of the Bible, each in its different format is God's instruction for us. And in the New Testament, Paul writes this in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I'll have it on the screen, but you can flip there if you want, or just jot it down. 2 Timothy 3, 16, it's the other end of the Bible. The word of God, all scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, Paul sees all of scripture in all the different forms it takes is useful for teaching. It is this instruction. And again, it's meant to form us into a certain kind of person. The word of God is a gift that transforms us. It enables us to be something that we wouldn't be without it, a wise and understanding people, a servant thoroughly equipped for every good work. The instruction of God in all its wonderful variety, law codes, commandments, blessings and curses, prophecies, songs, histories, poetic dialogues, philosophical discourses, proverbs, proclamations, visions, biographies, fictional stories, letters, all of it is God's instruction and direction for us to make us a wise and understanding people and to make each of us a thoroughly equipped servant of God. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of Yahweh and who meditates on his law day and night. Psalm 1's not the only psalm that encourages this kind of delight and meditation in Yahweh's instruction. In fact, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 kind of wax eloquent on the subject. So if you want to, you know, just have this trivia in your mind, be like, hey, yeah, there's three psalms that really talk about, you know, the Torah of Yahweh. It's 119 and 119. That's so easy, right? There you go. Psh, memory. Listen to Psalm 19. Just listen to the delight in Psalm 19 as the psalmist thinks about the law of the Lord. The law of Yahweh is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of Yahweh are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of Yahweh are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of Yahweh are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. You can hear just the delight. And then, of course, Psalm 119. I'm not going to read it all this morning because it's like 176 verses long. To talk about meditating, you know. It meditates on the instruction of Yahweh in all these different places, in all these different scenarios. You know, this it helps me in this way. It's light to my path. It's all of these things. It's divided into 22 sections for the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, with each line in each section starting with the letter. It's meticulous, detailed, going, meditating on the law of the Lord. Look at all these pieces. Look at how it instructs me. Delight and meditation. And the two are wrapped up together, aren't they? Because we tend to meditate on the things that we delight in. And as we meditate, kind of on the other side, as we meditate on something good or true or beautiful, then we find new facets of delight in it, don't we? We like meditate on it. Oh, wow. I've found that to sure be true about the Word of God, that there's always new beautiful facets to uncover, new pieces of delight as I meditate on it. It's a deep well with infinite insights. And of course, I encounter it sometimes with tedium, at sometimes with confusion, sometimes even feeling troubled, but it's a worthy object of meditation, and it never ceases to bring new delights. But what does it mean for us to meditate on Scripture then? Meditation can be a funny word for us sometimes. It can evoke a bunch of different images, maybe from different traditions around the world. The Hebrew word kind of has its root, a sort of muttering, like thinking aloud to yourself all the time. You know, I'm always kind of muttering, meditating on this. But I think maybe the most helpful thing to say about meditation in Psalm 1 is actually what Psalm 1 says about it. It says, we're to meditate, or blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. I think that's maybe the most helpful thing to say, day and night. What we meditate on is what occupies our minds and our mutterings through the day and through the night. It's the default. It's what we go back to all the time. Maybe we do less muttering aloud today. I don't know. Maybe that's kind of weird. People are like, look at us funny if we're muttering aloud. We do a lot of things in our heads, but our heads are never quiet, are they? There's always something going on day and night. And blessed is the one who meditates on God's instruction day and night. So we'll come back to that in a second. But first, I want to just read this last part of Psalm 1 and the descriptions it gives of these two people. On the one hand, the person who meditates on the Lord and the instruction of the Lord, and on the other hand, the person called the wicked. And so let's read these, starting with verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. That person is like a tree. Again, this is the person who meditates on the law of the Lord. It's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The one who meditates day and night on Yahweh's instruction is planted and fruitful. A tree planted by rivers of living water is a tree that's rooted and well supplied. And as a result, it's fruitful. The continual supply of water leads to leaves that never wither and fruit that comes in its season. And of course, the tree's proximity to the water is parallel to the person's meditation on the instruction of Yahweh. God's word is that water that allows us to be rooted and fruitful. And so contrast that with the description following that talks about the wicked person. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In the Tyndale commentary series on this part, I think it's Derek Kidner in that one, he writes this: chaff is, in such a setting, the ultimate in what is rootless, weightless, and useless. The figure is that of winnowing, in which the threshed corn is tossed up for the husks and fragments of straw to blow away, leaving behind only the grain. If you look up on YouTube, you can find some cool videos of this. I even saw one with a fan with rice. They're just like, whoosh, they put it in front of them. The weightless, the stuff just flies away. Or my modern parallel is when you make oatmeal and you put the oats in the cold water at the beginning. You stir them around a little bit, and what floats to the top? It's like the husks, right? The nasty stuff that you don't want to eat. Who actually eats oatmeal? Come on, we got a few. Okay, analogy falls flat. I don't eat it enough, but when I do, I'm thankful that I chose that. The rootless, weightless stuff floats to the top and is discarded. It provides a stark contrast to the tree, this image. The trees planted by the stream, rooted. The wicked are like the chaff. They're rootless. They're unsubstantial. They're blown away. And even the judgment of the wicked in Psalm 1 is phrased in those terms, this kind of light, weightless, unsubstantialness. The wicked can't stand up in the judgment, is what it says. It says, the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And sometimes we have a hard time with this idea of judgment. And here it's pictured as like being inherent in the life that's chosen by the wicked. This road just leads to destruction. This road just makes you like this chaff that gets blown away. There just isn't enough vitality in the way of the wicked. So if we come back to this idea of meditation and delight, the tree is firmly rooted and fruitful because of the water. The man of Psalm 1 is blessed because he doesn't go the wicked way, but delights in the instruction of Yahweh and meditates on it day and night. That's what gives him his vitality. And so what does the wicked meditate on? I think is maybe a helpful question to ask. And Psalm 1 doesn't talk about it, but it's kind of cool because Psalm 2 does give an example. And again, we're going to look at Psalm 2 more in depth, but the beginning of Psalm 2 shows the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, plotting a rebellion against Yahweh and against Yahweh's anointed king. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against Yahweh and against his anointed." And the word that's there used for plot is actually the same word that's used in Psalm 1 for meditate, Haggah. It's like the nations, the kings, they're muttering, they're meditating, they're plotting a rebellion. But that rebellion, what they're actually meditating on, what they're plotting, is called vanity. It's called like emptiness. It's called nothing. They plot in vain. Because Yahweh is the only ultimate source of life and vitality and fruitfulness. And so anything that we might meditate on that goes against him is vanity, emptiness, and nothingness, and leads to our lives being like the chaff. His instruction is streams of water that lead to vitality and fruitfulness. But the meditations of the wicked are emptiness that lead to a rootless, windswept existence headed for destruction. And so this morning, you know, we're about to go into 2026, starting a new year, and I don't know, everyone's got different opinions on New Year's resolution, and I'm not here to convince you either way, but it's always a good idea to reflect. And so as we begin this new year, I just want to invite you to kind of just take inventory of what we meditate on day and night. Sometimes we meditate on things we delight in. Maybe it's a significant other. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe it's our grandkids. Maybe it's a hobby we love. Maybe it's a project at work. Maybe it's an upcoming event, vacation, we're just looking forward to it. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's a show series. These can all be great things, and we don't always need to shut down our delight in them. But if they are the day and night meditation of our lives, they just won't produce the vitality we need. And some of us, like, think about the series. And what do you even call them now? TV series? Do we call them TV still? Anyway, you know, how much do we spend on that, meditating just by taking it in? Again, not saying we can't ever do that, but what's our day and night meditation? Is that forming our imaginations, what we're thinking on constantly? Sometimes our meditations aren't so much influenced by our delights, but by our fears. Or maybe it's not a show, a fictional show, it's the news we're watching all the time. And that's just scrolling, world events, just going around and around in our heads. Maybe it's a diagnosis we've received and we're just constantly thinking about it. Maybe it's risks that we can't control that we have to go into. Maybe it's just, we wouldn't even call it fear, we would just call it stress. What's more, you know, what characterizes stress more than day and night, right? Constantly thinking about these things. Of course, our minds are going to go to these things, but if they are our day and night meditation, we're going to shrivel up. We won't be like the tree planted by the streams. And sometimes our meditations are actually influenced by animosity. We meditate on the wrong things done to us by other people. We meditate on how we're going to get back. And maybe we don't go all the way to violence, but our meditations start to resemble the meditations of Psalm 2. But the way of God is first and foremost, as we were reminded this morning, to come to him with our sins. It's a way of humility, a way in which we have to recognize our need for forgiveness and help. We can't fix ourselves and we can't right the wrongs done to us by ourselves. If we meditate on bitterness and vengeance, we cut ourselves off from the life source that's God's forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of Yahweh and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This is the life Jesus lived. I think I was just reading this morning about Jesus' temptation in the desert. He meditated on God's instruction day and night, and he was ready when things came his way. That's what came out of him. But what's going into us and what is forming us? And so again, as we begin this new year, I want to encourage you to add more meditation on God's word into your life and to maybe cut some meditations on other things to make room for that. I don't know, maybe it's just me. I find myself super influenced by you know, say a show or whatever. It invades my imagination, but whatever it is. And so we're going to have our response time like we always do. And I'd encourage you to maybe just to get a piece of paper and a pen, or just get your phone up and the notes app or whatever it is, and just take a couple notes. What's one way you could add a scripture to your life? Because, you know, this day and night goal is like, I think it's there for us so that we always keep moving further into God's word. But what's one thing? What's one step? Maybe it looks like just making scripture reading or listening a regular part of your day for the first time. Maybe it looks like adding new spaces each day to read scripture, or just to meditate on scripture if you can't sit down and read. Just to say, okay, at this time, I'm just going to think through what I read in the morning, or whatever that looks like. Maybe it looks like joining a group of people to study God's word together. And we've got different small groups doing that here. Whatever it is, I encourage you to take some sort of step to add this kind of meditation on God's word to your life. And then second, as I kind of said, also just maybe journal, what's something I could cut to make space for this? What's something I could cut to make space so that my imagination could be more and more filled, more closer to day and night on the word of God, and to receive the life, the vitality that's in him? And I'm not there. I'm speaking to you as a, you know, as a brother. The last couple of days, honestly, my mind's been, and I'm running out of time, so I'm gonna, but my mind's been going also, I've been meditating on other things, felt stress in different ways. But this word is life like nothing else is. And so we're gonna take some time to respond. So maybe I'll just invite Pete up, and as he plays some music, just maybe, yeah, grab something that you can write, pray, and say, hey, what's one thing I can add and one thing I can take away? So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we would just recognize, maybe our delight isn't bursting, but we would at least recognize the life source that your word to us is. You've given this to transform us into people of life, and I pray this morning that you would be speaking to our hearts, and that as we invest in your word, that our delight would grow, and our delight would feed further meditation, and our meditation would feed further delight, and we would be firmly planted in what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.